I'm excited to close this out tonight. I have probably, it would just be too much to cover everything in really small detail. So I'm just going to share a little bit from lesson 10, kind of focus on lesson 11 because God really spoke to me with the assurance that he talks about in lesson 11. And then we'll kind of recap the whole book and be done, which is really neat. I hope y'all have enjoyed the book of 1 John. It's been a blessing to me. And I know our youth are, we're doing this in our youth Sunday school right now. It's been really neat to discuss that with them. And I hope it's blessed you as well. But we're going to just dive into lesson 10. I know Miss Pam kind of dealt with the first half of the chapter. So we're going to start on page 106, where it talks about the three witnesses, and that being the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And so I just want to read the passage of Scripture, and then we'll just dive into this, and then we'll begin our discussion. So verse 6. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, and it says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has a Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." And we could spend a good while talking about these things, but what I really want to hit on is how we have the testimony of Christ inside of us, which is the last thing he kind of talks about. He does talk about there being three testimonies or witnesses to Jesus being the Son of God. And he talks about the Spirit. I love how he talks about things that are physical and tangible. He talks about the water and the blood. And most people would think that the water is when Jesus was baptized and the blood was when he was on the cross, the blood that was shed. And I love that he points these things out, because if you remember, he's writing to believers to persuade them back to the true gospel, because there were people in these churches in Ephesus that were coming against them and teaching them Gnosticism, which was essentially like all physical things don't matter. And if you can come to this spiritual, mysterious understanding of who God is and you have this mystery, then you can have all knowledge and really understand all spiritual things. And we know that that's not true. And so John is trying to persuade them back to the truth of the gospel. And so not only does he say the Spirit, which will bear witness with your soul whenever the Spirit lives inside of you, but he also mentions these two physical things, which I think is great to mention, because they're a testimony to who God is too. The physical things that we see in our lives, the physical things that we have testimony of that come from the Bible, are all just as important, and it just solidifies the truth of the gospel even that much more. And there's so many things that we can look at throughout Scripture or throughout history where we can look back and say, wow, that is a true testimony to Jesus, who he was, his burial, and his resurrection. Yes, I have the testimony within me, which is what we'll talk about in just a second. But it's important to note that John mentions these things, specifically attacking this false doctrine. And I love that we have these physical things that we can look back on. And I just want to mention a few of the things that we can be reminded of and thank God for, in addition to having the testimony inside of us, because our faith is oftentimes attacked, especially in this time that we live. People are going to attack our faith. People do attack our faith. People will continue to attack our faith. And it's important for us to realize that the gospel is true. Jesus' burial, death, resurrection is true, and the testimonies that we have are not just inside of us, but it's also things that have happened. And I think about firsthand accounts and witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. So many people were there as a firsthand account of Jesus' resurrection, so we can look back at those things. We can look at historical writings. We can look at Josephus and other historical writings of Jesus' actual death, because some people don't think Jesus died. his actual death and his actual resurrection. There are so many copies of the New Testament, way more. I think there's like 7,000 copies of the New Testament, which in comparison to all other historical writings that are deemed accurate and true, it just like trumps them. I think like the Odyssey and other historical documents that are along that lines have maybe like one of a hundredth of that. I mean, it's just insane. Like, if you look and see all the things that bear testimony to who Jesus is as the Son of God, there are so many things that you can look back on and be like, wow, I know this is true because he lives in me, but I have so much evidence to actually who Jesus is, and I can point to that whenever my faith is tested. And so he's giving them this assurance and talking about these testimonies. You know, think about the prophecies that we have from the Old Testament, and think about, there's a really cool, a few doctors, like professional opinions that talk about like how Jesus's death on the cross and how he actually died. Because like I said, some people think he didn't actually die, and so he just hopped off the cross, and he was like, he didn't actually resurrect himself. He just never died in the first place, which is not true at all. And doctors' opinions of Jesus's death. It's just so cool to see that there's so many things. And I just wanted to hit on that real quick, because we have this testimony inside of us, but there is so much evidence for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that we can have assurance that this is the truth of who Jesus is. And then the point I want to just really focus on from this lesson is how we have this testimony inside of us. And he talks about that at the bottom half of that passage. But think about the beauty of having the testimony of Jesus inside of you through faith. And I've been thinking about that as I've been reading this. And I just kind of questioned myself, like, what should that mean for my everyday life? Okay, like, I have the testimony of Jesus inside of me, but what should that actually look like? How do I practically apply that every day of my life? Obviously, it's not just some abstract concept, but the gospel should really transform me. Everything in my life should be completely transformed by the testimony of Jesus and who he is. And so I really just was thinking about that. And there's a question on page 110 that I just wanted to kind of discuss. Because we could go through all of these questions. I know that probably all of y'all have gone through them or maybe have looked at them. But I want to talk about more of the application and how we can apply these truths to our daily lives. So on page one, hold on, wait. Oh, wait. I'm going to read this worship section. This is like the instructions for the group leader, but I really wanted us to just, even in our own selves, thank God. Under the worship, it says, thank God for giving his testimony through historical events, the scripture, and the inner witness inside of you. May we thank him for giving eternal life in his son. Ask him to convince you all fully of the truths about Jesus and eternal life, and then meditate together on these truths and their implications. And this is what I wanted to ask. What are the implications of Jesus's testimony living inside of us? How should this cause us to live? It should cause us to live in a certain way. So I just wanted to kind of discuss that, you know, if y'all have any ideas or any, like, you know, personal stories or anything. But if we have this testimony of Jesus inside of us through faith, what kind of implications does this have for our lives? Yeah, I was just thinking about this, and they kind of give some examples right here, but everything he talks about in 1 John, like loving God's other children, obeying God, overcoming the world by faith in God's Son, are the things that he mentions. I think about how excited we should be as Christians because we have the testimony of the living God inside of us, and we have not only just a head knowledge, but an inner working of the Spirit because we believe in him by faith. That should cause us to want to just run out into the world. And I confess that me and myself have, you know, not done that every day like I want to. And we have to be honest with ourselves too. But I think it's really great that we can evaluate ourselves every day by the Spirit of God and say, God, this testimony is living inside of me. Help me to go and spread it to the rest of the world, you know. I want to be somebody that's so affected by the testimony of Jesus inside of me that I just run out of my house and I can't wait to share it with others, you know? I think about like miracles that have happened or things, like I think about Chance Arsenault whenever he basically died and he stopped breathing And I just think about like his life, like how he can just go now and be like, did you hear? Like, I was dead and now I'm alive. It's like, hey, we have that same testimony. I know it's not like the same thing, but it's like, I was dead and now I'm alive. And the testimony of Jesus lives inside of me. Not only do I have all of these amazing testimonies of scripture and his history and everything else that back up what I believe, but he lives in me. And that testimony is something that we should share. And I was really encouraged by that and challenged by that this week, just as I was reading through this. But I just want my life to be action filled with love. And I want my devotion to God to be so transformed when I understand that that testimony of Jesus lives in me. And so that was what God kind of showed me from lesson 10. But I want to focus on lesson 11. This was probably the lesson that God just spoke to me the most on. And the key verse kind of pulled from this lesson is at the top of page 111. So we'll read, let's just read the whole thing. This section is 1 John 5:13 through the end. But the title of the chapter is like an assurance. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for death. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The scripture that I really want to focus on is at the page, top of page 111, and it says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So I believe that John really just writes this section at the end of the book just to encourage and to affirm the believers of the assurance they have, not only in salvation and the hope that they have in Jesus Christ, but then he goes on to list all of those things that is in question one. And so we're going to go through that, but I want to note that it says in this kind of first paragraph on page 111 that the word know is mentioned 7 times in this set of scriptures. And he repeats this word just to continue that assurance, that theme of assurance, that we as Christians can have the assurance of our faith, that we can have the assurance of the hope that is set before us. We can have assurance that we have eternal life. And then he goes on to mention so many other great things we can have assurance of. So I want to talk about all of those things. And so y'all can help me with the list. So in question one, we were supposed to write down at least 6 things that John wants us to know or be assured of. So can y'all just throw them out?
To have eternal life.
Okay, to have eternal life.
And if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us.
Amen. We know that we have the request we've asked of him. Yep.
That you believe on the name of the Son of God.
Okay.
Your Son is born of God's Son.
Okay.
We know that we're from God.
After
born of God does not sin, it says the wicked one does not touch.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I put he protects us. Yeah. So cool.
And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one.
We are from God.
We're from God. And then I have one more. And then, the last one that I put was the Son of God's given us understanding, which someone put it like this. We receive grace to grasp biblical teaching, and we receive the will to put it into practice, which I love the way that that was written. Okay, so all these assurances that we have in the Christian walk, which if we read it in a list, sometimes it's like, oh, great. But like, if you really think about all of those things, like, wow, we have all of that in Jesus. It's mind blowing. I think me and Felix talk about this all the time. If you grew up in church like I did, or, you know, you've been a Christian for some lengthy period of time, like, the gospel doesn't awe us as much as it should. It really doesn't. Like, I'm so used to hearing all of these things that sometimes I just don't let it, like, amaze me anymore. But if we really, like, sit and look at that, like, wow, oh my goodness, I have eternal life. If I ask anything according to his will, he's going to hear me. I know that the requests that I have made of him, like, I know he is going to hear them. I know they're going to be done. I don't have to keep habitually sinning. Like, that's one of the things that Miss Carla said. He protects us, Becca said. We're from God, and he's given us understanding for everything that we need. Wow. Like, God has given us all of these assurances. And I want to show y'all something. As I was reading this, I love object lessons. Like, I think people don't do them enough. Like, when you get out of children's church, you, like, people just, like, throw them to the wayside. But I love object lessons, and so I wanted to bring this before y'all, because oftentimes as Christians, I think, like I said, the gospel doesn't amaze us enough. And when we just think about the assurance of salvation that we have in faith through Jesus, how beautiful it is, but how it keeps us, just like John talks about kind of throughout the book, that we're children of God. And if we're children of God, all of these things that he's talking about here are ours for the taking. But sometimes we don't really, I guess, live in the benefit of them as much as we ought to. I don't know about y'all, but sometimes as a believer, I might not think God is going to hear me. I might not think that, you know, the requests I make of him are going to be done. I might not think that he's protecting me. I might not think that I have the understanding to hear what he's talking about. I don't know if has anybody ever been there. Maybe it's just me. But the assurances that we have in Jesus are done, and they were done through the cross, but oftentimes we don't look at them like that. And so I wanted to give this little illustration, which I hope it works because I did it a few minutes ago, but I was supposed to wrap this and put sin on it, but I forgot, so it's iodine. Anyway, so I just want us to think about your life before Christ, okay? Think about the wretched, wicked person you were, which nobody talks about themselves like that back when they were sinners. Sometimes we do, but sometimes we think, oh, I wasn't that bad. I mean, I grew up a Christian, like, I didn't, you know, do this, and this. So, but you were just dead. Okay, Ephesians talks about how you were dead before Jesus, like you weren't living, and then you were made alive and transformed by Jesus whenever you put your faith and your trust in him. Okay, so throw out some sins, you know, maybe that you used to do or somebody else used to do, you know, speaking for a friend. Anybody else? Lie. Okay, so mom used to lie a little bit. Okay, so we think we're clean, right? Okay, but got a little lying in there. Okay, anybody else? Gossip, okay. Oh gosh, still do that one. Okay, we'll discuss that.
Lose your temper,
okay. Any other sins we want to throw in?
Covetousness.
Okay, we want what other people have, that's true.
Idols,
okay, so putting other things above God. Getting pretty dirty. Fear.
Fear.
Oh, more, please. Somebody Google how to get iodine on a sofa, just in case.
Selfish.
Just being selfish, yeah. Self-centered. Okay. I mean, I'll get this all over me.
Okay. Lust.
Yep. Lust. Okay. All right. I feel like we got a good amount of sin in there. Okay. So oftentimes we think, you know, here we are, we're sinful, and then I want to show the beautiful assurance that we have through the cross of Jesus, and then continue this illustration with something else. But the beautiful thing is that whenever Jesus comes in to save us, it's like John talks about, we do not have to continuously live in this place of a sinful state, because that's not where we are anymore. The blood of Jesus has completely taken all of that away, and although we still may sin, we don't live there constantly against God as an enemy, but we're his and we're his children. And so think about all of the sin that used to be in your life and just ask God, like, God, help me to remember the beauty of the assurance of the gospel, because it really is beautiful. Okay, so you had all that sin and Jesus came into your life and he completely just took it away. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And John talks about the assurance that we have, and we just don't look at it as beautiful enough. But he has come and he has completely washed me and he has completely washed us, and he encourages them at the very end of this book and reminds them, look at the assurance like that you have. Don't be taken away by everything else that false teachers are trying to teach you. Don't be taken away by idols. But remember the goodness of God in your life and the testimony that's there, because you can walk out into this world and completely, as a child of God, bear witness to everything that God has done in your life. And the beautiful thing about it is that as Christians, guess what? We still sin. Okay, so like Miss Angela said, gossip, you know, I might gossip, okay? Gluttony. I might eat too much one night and be completely sick on the toilet, and, you know, that was a sin, or whatever. And I want us to remember, like John talks about, even if we do sin, we can come to our Father, and let's just say you still sin. He is still going to completely wash you and cleanse you, because that's what his cross has done. So even if you sin, look, it's still going to soak it up. It might take a little bit longer because I might not have put it much as I was supposed to. But he's still going to take everything away. And just think about the assurance that we have. Okay, you might, and some of us might live in a place of like condemnation. I don't know if y'all ever deal with that. I deal with that. I think as women, we deal with that a lot because we're emotional. And we think, oh, I messed up. Like, I remember one time I like yelled at my kid in the car or something. And then when I got to church, God was like, okay, you're going to go say something on the up there. And I was like, I cannot. I absolutely cannot. I just yelled at my kid in the car. Like, I am not worthy of that. And he's like, no. Like, look, it's already done. Like, it's already gone. Like, my cross is there. I've already forgiven you. All you have to do is repent. You're a child of mine. And I can live in the assurance of what God has done for me through his son on the cross. And I can have the assurance that every single thing that he mentions in this section is mine for the taking. But sometimes I don't take advantage of it because I'm condemning myself, or I don't think that I'm worthy of it, or you insert whatever it is that you struggle with at times. But I just want to encourage y'all, just through like that simple illustration, that we have the assurance of Jesus inside of us. We have that testimony inside of us, like we talked about from lesson 10. And we can walk in the will and the mind of Christ because of what you can, thank you. Because of what he's done for us, and we can know that all of these things are ours for the taking. Isn't that encouraging? I want to live there, and I want to know that all of these things that he lists are mine for the taking. And even though sometimes I don't live like that's true, it is. And I just want to encourage discussion. Does any of these stand out to you? So all of these assurances that he talks about the eternal life that we have, which is not just eternity in heaven, but it's an abundant life, an intimate relationship with Jesus now, or any asking anything according to his will. We don't have to keep on sinning. We're his. We are protected from the enemy. He's given us understanding. Do any of these stand out to y'all in this, maybe in a season of life that you're in? And how does this give you hope?
Say just from like a common conversation we had last night. That he's given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. So it's heartbreaking to hear and see the disbelief. I mean, we all have doubts and disbelief sometimes. I know that in order to believe God was really raised from the dead, in order to know that you are a new creation, you have to believe this is true. And it is. It says that this is alive and active. It says this is the living word of God. And I know it because it is alive in me. So that understanding that he's given us, it's everything.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Amen. The part says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God before him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. That just sticks out to me because, like, so many times, like, I know there's been times in my life and then times that I've been on the other side of it that, like, I needed someone to pray for me because they could see where I was going and, like, the direction I was heading when I couldn't see it for myself. And I think back when I was, like, quite a bit younger and just kind of, like, wandering all over the place, but there was, like, godly people that God had put in my life, and so they were able to, like, step in and pray that God would still give me life, even though I was erring and, like, not able to see it for myself.
Yeah.
And then also, in turn, like, as I've gotten older, the privilege of being able to, like, pray for someone else and also reassure others that love that individual that, like, God is faithful and that, you know, he's going to restore this person and put them back on the right path. And so I just love that, like, God built that into the church, that we're able to pray and that he'll hear us and restore life to, like, our brothers and sisters in a moment where they may not even be able to see what they're doing, you know.
Amen.
I just thought it was awesome.
Amen.
You know, on that same verse where it says a brother committing or someone committing sin that does not lead to death versus a sin that is leading to death, we don't pray for those who sin. So I kind of liken that onto us and us having the Holy Spirit in us, and that is God with us. And you compare that to Satan when he was in heaven, and he was before God, and he committed that unpardonable sin, and he was cast out. So we have the Holy Spirit now, and if we lie or deny the Holy Spirit, then it's like we're committing that unpardonable sin. So, I mean, that was kind of what I saw in the midst of reading this. And so if the Holy Spirit is within us, or if his Holy Spirit is with us, and if we lie against the Holy Spirit, if we deny, or someone, I won't say us, because if we are true believers, we won't do that. But if someone does commit that kind of a sin, it's simulated to me as Satan being in front of God, and he committed that sin, and he was cast out. So if someone is committing that kind of a sin against the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, he is God also. And so if you are lying against the Holy Spirit and denying the Holy Spirit, that's it for you. That's it for whoever does that, because they have done what Satan has done.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's sad to talk about, because there are people that it talks about what that actually means, leading to death, because sometimes if you read that, you're like, wait, what? I'm not supposed to, you know. And that it simply just means moving in the direction of, which it kind of brings out in the book, moving in the direction of death. And it's somebody that really just will not, like you're saying, just completely denies God, the Holy Spirit, is completely unrepentant, and is just moving in the complete opposite direction of God, doesn't want anything to do with God. And it's not a believer, you know, just like you're saying. And so, but that's, Josie, I love what you point out. And thank you, Miss Naomi, for pointing that out too. That you have that testimony of people praying for you in that spot of, you weren't, you know, maybe necessarily going in the right direction, but as a believer, you know, now you see that when people were praying for you, even when you were a believer, you know, that sometimes we are just kind of veering off the path, but we can, as brothers and sisters, love in action and pray for people and pull them back into where God is having them to be. And isn't that what the body of Christ is supposed to do? We've all been, you know, in places where we might veer off the path for a little bit, but I think 1 John talks about that so much, that love should be in action towards the brothers and sisters. How can you, you know, he talks about so much throughout this book, how can you love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love the brother that you have seen? What does that actually look like? It's helping the brothers and sisters. So, amen. Anybody else want to talk about those assurances?
Just, I guess, some of my favorite parts of it is 18.
We know that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he is begotten by keepeth himself. And just looking that up, so guards himself. Mm-hmm. And that wicked one touches him not. You know, we spend too much time being afraid of what the enemy can do to us instead of knowing how good God is, mm-hmm. how good he's going to be. And that I just think that he's given us his nature. We're born of God.
Mm-hmm.
Sins not. That new nature is his nature living mm-hmm. in us, you know, and how, like you know, the testimony of Jesus is so much, it's that he's in me. And right. so St. Paul raised Jesus from the dead. It's going to mm-hmm. quicken my mortal body, you know, so it gives me not only the desire, but also the power to mm-hmm. do all those things that we talked about earlier. So mm-hmm. that's what
I'm saying. I don't want to move on if anybody else wants to check. All right. So the last thing that he talks about that I wanted to point out was idols, which I think as a little kid, whenever I read this book, I would always be like, keep yourself from us. What a weird way to end the book, John. Like, what? Like, it could have been like, love you, bye, you know, but he doesn't say that. He says like, hey, keep yourself from idols. It's like, oh, John, harsh. But I mean, John was kind of like a stark writer, you know, he has stark contrasts and he's the son of thunder, you know, so, but I love that he ends it in this way. Now I look at it, I'm like, oh, I love that he ends it that way. It just makes me really happy because it just focuses on the warning that, and I just put it this way, which I talk about this a lot with Felix. I just have to keep the main thing, the main thing. And that's kind of what he's trying to talk about here. Keep Jesus as the main thing. And there were so many idols at the time, actual idols, you know. If you think about where they were in Ephesus, you had like the huge temple of Artemis there, which was constantly before them. Like all the meat in the markets was constantly served up to idols. I mean, like it was just like actual idolatry was actual, like actually all around them. And so they were bombarded by idols. And we might be like, oh, well, that was in their day or whatever. But in our world, y'all, idolatry is the same thing. It just has a different face. Okay. And for us, it might look like being addicted to Instagram, social media, binge watching television, comparison. I mean, think about sports, whatever, shopping, whatever you, online shopping, whatever you do that just really just sucks your time away from God. And I was convicted of this and was very excited whenever I saw the ending of the book. When I used to be confused as a kid, I'm like, oh, I love that he ends it like this now. Because he's imploring the people of God to just keep Jesus as their focus. And we have this assurance that he talks about, but he knows as a human, we are going to be distracted, or we're going to have that persuasion to be distracted by whatever idols might come our way, because Satan is the prince of this world. He's constantly trying to get us off track. He's constantly trying. But like you said, we have the nature of God living inside of us, and that we are protected by the enemy. So we can go back to the assurances that he gave us just a few scriptures before. But I want to just discuss this a little bit, because in chapter, wait, hold on, not chapter, page, there was an optional application that I really wanted to read, but, aha, okay, page 115, at the top right corner of page 115 is kind of what I wanted to talk about, and question four. So, what are some of the idols that tempt you to live apart from the true God, and how are we able to overcome these idols? And I like how it says, what practical steps can you take this week? I personally love looking at like application like that. And obviously we know that we can only do it through the Holy Spirit. Like absolutely, 100%, hands down, you can only do it through the Holy Spirit. But God gives us practical ways to implement these things into our life. So are there things that you struggle with, and did God show you maybe some ways that you can move forward in getting those things out?
they're like, oh, wow, let's get real deep. Or you could just say, yeah, speak it for a friend, you know.
Well, I think gossip sometimes, it's one of the things that I think we all might be tempted with at some point in time. And I think the Lord just convicted me recently. There's a little trio of us, 1, 2, 3. So one goes tell the other, the other goes tell the other one. So I said, I need to shut my mouth up and not say anything about this person and try to encourage that person not to say anything about that person. Yeah. So, I mean, it's just something that you have to work at.
Right.
Because, you know, when you got that trio of friends, you know, one will talk about the other one and the other one. And you know, when they get together, they probably talk about me. So, you know.
But we're going to pray about it, so it's okay. Anybody else?
I'll just say this, an idol can be anything that is even very unassuming.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It can be something very simple. So my idol might have, it wouldn't bother you. It wouldn't even, you wouldn't have a problem with it. God isn't going to say, I need you to let that go, because that's not something that's become an obsession for you.
Right.
I think part of that idol is something, anything that's become an obsession that would take your eyes off from God. Mm. How very seemingly innocent that would be.
Right.
And I know that the things that God has shown me, you can't do it on your own. And, and he has shown me when that creeps in, and that feeling of, I have to do this, it's like, you need to seek me. You need, so when that feeling comes up,
right,
you need to seek me. You need to pray. You need to spend that time with me. You need to ask the Holy Spirit for help.
Right.
That's what I'm talking.
Amen.
Yeah, I agree with that totally, because I ministered on this topic at my dad's church last time I was there, and it was one of the things I brought up, that it can actually be like a good thing can become an idol.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I've known women that made their children into idols.
Mm, yeah.
Like, and your work can become an idol.
Right.
And while you need that work maybe to provide for your family, and that's a good thing, if it takes the place of God in your heart, and if all your affection and desire and everything that you think about is now focused on this thing instead, that good thing becomes an idol.
Yeah.
And I think for me, and for a lot of like moms with young kids, it's the endless list of things to do.
Mm-hmm.
It's not even one specific thing. It's the list of, I have to do all these things. And so we focus on these tasks so much that that's what's getting all of our time, all of our attention, all of our affection, our devotion, because we've got to clean the house and do the laundry, and we've got to school the kids, and we've got to do this, and we've got to prep for Bible study. And like, but it becomes like this idol, the list, the tasks.
Yeah.
And so that's me there. It's that endless list that takes precedence over the more needful thing.
Yeah, I put that down.
I was going to kind of say the same thing so it doesn't get any better. The news.
Yeah.
You still don't have to go there.
The list just changes a little bit.
Yeah. But I was going to say the exact thing. The thing, if you want to accomplish and get things done, all these things you want to get done, and that can just... I don't have time to stop and break down.
Right.
I don't have time for this. I don't have time to wait and worship. Or we worship that. That's what makes us feel like I'm great, because I fulfilled all this list of things I need done, instead of the Lord filling our needs, satisfying us. You know, it's hard to be satisfied when your house is a wreck.
Yeah,
and you know you ought to be doing all these other things. You feel dissatisfied, and so our satisfaction has to be.
But practically, to bring it back practically, I try to make habit. I say try because I don't do this perfectly, but I try to worship while I do housework and keep worship music on in the background when I'm homeschooling my children. Even if it's low, they're still getting that into their spirit to try to have something that's there reminding me of where my focus is supposed to be, even though I have to do some of these tasks. Some of them aren't optional. That if practically I can put things in my life that will help bring my attention back to the one who really deserves it, then
all of that can be as under the Lord. It can end up being worship,
right?
You know, even your kids and your house.
Right.
right. job and all that. If it says under the Lord, it is worship.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's just,
But grandkids are not a distraction.
Let me just clarify.
No, you can tell me yesterday.
I don't have that knowledge.
Actually, it says it right here. Your grandkids can be your idol.
That's verse
only allowable
22.
That's
just what
children to your grandchildren.
So I just encourage us in that, and just think about the things that you struggle with being, you know, an idol. And one way I just say to like look at it maybe is something that you would trust, revere, worship, or follow greater than Jesus. And like you said, like I think for us as women, like just like having the control of, mm-hmm. of like your day, like you yeah. know, like that, what you're talking about is yeah. what I wrote down too. It's just like I want that control, that everything in my list got done, and everything. But it's like you almost, I could almost idolize that too much.
Right.
So I encourage y'all to think about that. Yeah.
It's like Christy preached in Hebrews 11. I think it was always, no, Hebrews 11. It's going to go in the shaft. Mm-hmm. It's not going to turn into gold. Mm-hmm. And he's not looking at that. He's looking at diligence in your raising your children in Christ, not yeah. diligence in making sure they look good, making mm-hmm. sure, you know, you're not embarrassed, getting everything done at the end of the day, mm-hmm. and getting to tell my husband, this is what they did, this yeah. is what I did. It's pride.
Yeah.
That's an idol.
Mm-hmm. It's true. It's true. So I love the way he ends it. At first I was like, what in the world? But I love it now. So that is the end of 1 John. And I wanted to close the study. I feel like I could not do justice at the recap at all within 10 minutes. Like, I feel like it would just be way too long and I couldn't do it justice. So one of my favorite ways to start reading a book of the Bible or to recap a book are these really cool videos. If you've never heard of the Bible Project, it's just a really neat nonprofit organization. Hopefully it's still up there. Oh, well, I'm going to have to look it up again. Hold on. YouTube. Sorry. It was up there. Ah, praise God. Okay. And so these videos are great. I don't know if anybody's ever seen these, but they're awesome. I'm going to turn on the closed captions too. But they are great if you're a visual learner or you just want to see things written out or you want to show these to your kids or your husband, yourself. They're awesome videos. And they're
good to watch like before yeah. you study.
Yeah, they're great before you study a book because it gives you the context of the whole book. You understand the themes, why they're writing the book, and then it just goes into a great overview. And then
it's on YouTube, and what's it called?
They're on YouTube, and they're the Bible Project. And they do all the books of the Bible, and then they do thematic things too, like the cross or sin or creation too. So they're really great. Let me make sure this is up because I want us to hear it. Is this the volume too, Miss Marty, or is that a different remote? So this is going to overview 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but he only hits on the other two just as a smidge because they're so short. So, okay.
And so most people think that all of
them comes from the disciple. Let me start it over. Okay.
The letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1st John is actually anonymous, but 2nd and 3rd John are written by someone who's called the Elder. Now, the language and style of all three of these works are identical to each other and to John's gospel. And so most people think that all of them come from the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, that could be John, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles, or it could be another John among Jesus' earliest disciples known as John the Elder. Whichever John it was, he's now in his old age,
so
and he's overseeing a network of house church communities that are likely around the city of ancient Ephesus. Now, from clues within the gospel and from these letters, it seems that these communities were made up mostly of Jewish followers of Jesus, and that they had recently gone through a crisis that motivated John to write these letters. He mentions that a group of people have broken off from these churches. These people no longer acknowledge Jesus as Israel's Messiah or as the Son of God. And they're stirring up hostility among those who stayed faithful to the churches. In fact, 2nd and 3rd John clearly address this conflict. Second John is a warning to a specific house church. There are people who deny Jesus. John calls them deceivers. And they're probably going to come looking for validation or support. And this church community is not to offer any. Third John is actually written to a member of one of these house churches, a man named Gaius. And the elder asks him to welcome legitimate missionaries who are going to arrive soon. He has to tell him to do this because the leader of that church community, Diotrephes, is acting like a jerk, and he's rejecting anybody associated with John the Elder. And so these letters give us a window into the tension and conflict that John faced in these churches. And 1 John was written as a response to all of this, as a form of damage control. The elder assures those who still believe in the Messiah, Jesus, that God is with them as they adhere to the truth. And so all of this helps us understand the uniqueness of 1 John, which is actually not a letter at all. It reads more like a poetic sermon sent to these churches. John says that he's not communicating new information. In fact, almost all of the key ideas and words in 1 John come right out of Jesus' teachings in the Gospel of John. And so John's goal is to remind them and persuade these Christians to stay true to what they already say they believe. The poetic quality of John's sermon is really cool. He doesn't develop his ideas in a linear or logical way. Rather, he uses a well-known technique of ancient rhetoric called amplification. So John has just a few core ideas he wants to communicate about life and truth and love. And he's going to cycle around these ideas repeatedly, each time offering a little bit different of an angle or emphasis. He uses a lot of hyperbole. He uses very stark contrasts with simple images of light and dark and love and hate and good and evil. But don't let the simplicity of 1 John fool you. This work is deeply profound. There's a clear introduction to 1 John and then a clear conclusion. And the flowing cycles of the sermon in between these two don't follow any kind of rigid literary design. But there do seem to be two larger sections. Each one is marked off by the introductory phrase, "This is the message." And then each is followed by a repetition of images about how God is first light and then how God is love. And all of the ideas in these two parts flow out of and cycle back into these two core ideas. So the introduction is very similar to the prologue of the Gospel of John. It has echoes of Genesis chapter 1 and Proverbs chapter 8. John speaks of the word of life that was with God in the beginning. For John, the word God refers to both the Father and the Son, who came to bring life into the world. And so those who saw and heard and touched the Son are called we. John's referring to himself and the apostles who were eyewitnesses of Jesus. And so now we have a message for you, the next generation of Jesus' followers. So when the apostles share the word of life with others, these others are also brought into fellowship with the Father and the Son through the apostles. The word fellowship here is koinonia in Greek. It means a participation or sharing. When people hear the message about Jesus through the apostles, that message brings them into a real relationship with Jesus himself and into a real participation in God's own love and life. And so this flows right into the first main section. This is the message. God is light. This is the message of the apostles, that the God revealed in Jesus is light. And so if people want to participate in God's own life through Jesus, they need to keep walking in the light, which is a really cool image, but what does it mean? It means, for John, to keep Jesus' commands. And that's hard, so when you fail, Jesus' atoning death will cover for your sins. And then once again, you're called to get up and obey Jesus' teachings. But which one of his teachings? John reminds the churches of Jesus' old/new command given to the disciples at the Last Supper, that they love one another as he loved them. Doing this is walking in the light. Now, if God's light is now shining through Jesus, then that means the world's darkness is passing away, which also means that God's children already, in this moment, have victory over the sin and evil and death that reigns in the world. And so that leads John to challenge the churches, don't love the world, because it's passing away too. He's referring here specifically to pride and sexual corruption. Likely, these are problems connected to the conflict that was happening in the churches. And so this leads John to warn the churches about these people who have left the communities and who deny Jesus as the Messiah. John calls them the anti-messiahs and deceivers. But he's confident that those who still know the truth about Jesus are, in fact, the true children of God. And they are loved by the Father. And they show that they're part of God's family when they do righteousness and when they love one another, unlike the deceivers who are generating anger and strife and division. And so this transitions into the second main section of the sermon. This is the message of the apostles, John says, that God is love. And so God's children should love one another and avoid hatred. Don't be like Cain from Genesis chapter 4, John says. His hatred led him to murder his brother. But for Christians, love is defined by giving up one's life as a sacrifice for the well-being of others. That's what Jesus did. And when God's children trust in that love for them, it changes them. And so John warns once again of the deceivers. This time he calls them false prophets. When they deny Jesus is the Messiah, they apparently claim to speak for God. But John says to test the spirits. If anyone claims to speak on God's behalf, but doesn't focus on Jesus as the crucified Son of God, they do not speak for God, John says. God's true children will center their whole lives on the crucified and risen Jesus, because that's where we see God's true heart revealed. We see on the cross that God is a being of total self-giving love. And that love is what compels Jesus' followers to love others in the same way. And when people meet this God of love, it does away with fear and angst forever. Which is part of what John means by having victory over the world. When you realize that God so loves you, that he is crazy about you despite your deepest flaws and failures, that love becomes the thing that grounds your entire life. This love is what comes through trusting in the crucified Jesus. It comes through trusting God's testimony about Jesus given by the Spirit. And it's trusting in the message from the apostles about Jesus. And when God's love gets a hold of you, it opens up eternal life. It's a life permeated with God's own presence and life and love, and it begins now, carrying on into eternity. And so this leads John to the climactic conclusion of his sermon. He says, "We know the Son of God has come, and so we can know the one who is true. And we are in the one who is true, in his Son, Jesus the Messiah. This is the true God and eternal life." Now, if your head's kind of spinning after hearing that sentence, and you're wondering, wait, who is the one who is true? Who is the one who gives true life? Is it Jesus or is it God? And John's answer is, of course, yes. John doesn't know any God apart from Jesus. And when he and the other apostles encountered Jesus, they discovered the God who loves us so deeply that he has chosen not to exist without us despite our failures. And this God is so surprising, so unexpected, that John's final words call us to keep away from idols. That is, to resist any temptation to remake this surprising God in our own image. To know Jesus is to know the God of creative, life-giving, other-centered love. This, John says, is the one true God. And that's what the letters of John are all about.
Isn't that cool? If y'all have never seen that, isn't that cool? Oh, wait, that's not on this. Not on this. Anyway, so those are really neat if you want to watch those. But,
The Bible from 30,000 feet.
Hold on.
Soaring through the script.
Amen. Okay. I thought this, I could turn it off. Maybe not. Anyway, okay.
So that's what the book of John is all about. I don't know if y'all want to close in any special way, but... Or does anybody want to share something just from the whole book that they enjoyed over this study? And we can just close, but it's a wonderful study, wonderful book.
I love how, just the thought that he wants to have fellowship with us. Mm-hmm. You know, he wants us to be open fellowship.
Amen.
Thank you for the uniqueness, even of those that have been able to attend at this time, since not others other times, Lord. Just thank you that everything's in your wisdom, God. And I think it's think in this book just reminded us just even more strongly how much you did love us, faults and all. Mm-hmm. We just praise you and give you glory for that, Lord. We just appreciate that you love us like you do. Just give you praise and glory and honor. In Jesus' name.